Hey, good morning and welcome to our class and our study of In the Beginning, Genesis 1 through 11, which we completed, and then we're in Job now. Before we get into today's lesson, we'll do our review of Lesson 9, Prosperity, Adversity, and Misery. I know, I just noticed this morning they gave us one here. I skipped right over that first one. I guess I forgot to leave you some blanks to fill in. The first one says, the book of Job is among the oldest pieces of human literature. Number two, God's greatest treasure was a rock-solid relationship with the Lord, and this eventually saw him through his troubles. The Bible tells us that Job feared God. Job's children must have had a good relationship. I'm filling them all in. Job's childbirth must have had a good relationship with each other. Okay, remember that verse that said his kids met together, or the boys met together. He had seven boys, three daughters. But they met together frequently for, so they were feasting, so evidently a meal. And they took turns hosting this meal. And that shows Job and his wife did a good job of parenting. God knows who we are and what we are doing. Okay? God allowed Satan to take away the physical blessings Job had. One great lesson here is the overruling power of God. Satan is powerful, but he can only act within the permissive will of God. How we deal with our troubles reveals our character. Our trials reveal our faith or our lack of faith. Okay. We'll move on to lesson 10, titled Miserable Comforters, from Job 2:11 to 31:40. No, I'm not going to cover 29 chapters. The focus is on selected verses out of chapters 2, 4, and 16. Key verses, Job 16, 1 and 2. Then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. In the application, the student will choose to bring real relief to those who are suffering, and to offer help without being judgmental. Just say a few words in summary of last week's lesson, just to kind of set the scene for this week. The Bible says there was a discussion in heaven between God and Satan. And I'm going to paraphrase or summarize these words. I'm not going to read the verses themselves. But God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He said, he's perfect, he's upright, he fears God, and he has chosen or dislikes evil, hates evil. And Satan's response was, put out your hand now and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face. So God allowed, we had that verse or that question statement that I just read here about God allowing Satan to take away certain things. Satan couldn't do it without God's being God's will, permissive will. But God allowed Satan to take away Job's material blessings, his physical blessings, but he wouldn't allow him to afflict Job physically. And in that process, we know Job lost all his wealth, all his children were killed in various events, various tragedies. But the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin and did not charge God foolishly. Even with all that that happened to him, he didn't turn on God. He didn't blame God. But then there was a second discussion a while later in heaven between God and Satan. And God started out again. He said, have you considered my servant Job? After what you've done to him, he still held his integrity in spite of all the suffering. And this time Satan comes back and he says, put out your hand again now and touch his body and he'll surely curse you to your face. This time God allows Satan to affect Job physically, but not to take his life. And Satan chose to afflict Job with these boils, which Job, just to try to get some kind of relief, took these pieces of broken pottery that you can imagine would have sharp edges all over the place and scraped those boils. Even this time his wife says, curse God and die. But chapter 2, verse 10 says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not blame God. Our lesson today is a brief look at the majority portion of the book of Job. And the focus is going to be on his three friends who come to comfort him. The outline looks something like this. Job's friends come to him, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And then Job's friends accuse him, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And then we get into the miserable comforters, the title of our lesson, chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. So we talked about Job losing all his wealth and his children, and now even it seemed his health. But chapter 2, verse 11 says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. So Job's three friends come to visit him. And we have to give them credit for that. In the rest of this lesson, we're going to see a lot of things they didn't do right, but we have to give them credit. They came to be with him. Sometimes with us, it's when someone's going through a hard time and we want to help or we want to encourage them, we don't know what to do. Sometimes it's just being with them, being present. And sometimes we think that that's not important or that's not a big deal, but that's important to a person who's going through a rough time. Sometimes it's hard to find the right words, so we say nothing. Sometimes that's better than saying the wrong thing, of course, but just being there has healing power in itself. Then he goes on to give us the names of these three friends. It says Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Says Eliphaz was from the town of Teman, the Temanite, and that's located in Edom, which was like south of the Dead Sea. And that area known, according to Jeremiah, that area was known for its wisdom. So it may have been that out of these three friends, some say Eliphaz was the eldest or the oldest, but he may have been chosen because he was, they felt most likely he had the experience and the knowledge to be able to bring comfort. Bildad was a Shuhite. We don't know a lot about what a Shuhite was. It's possible Abraham and his second wife Keturah had a son named Shua, who this may be. There may be a connection to him, but we don't know for sure. Zophar was a Naamathite, which not much is known. Some scholars say there was a town named Naama, but that's not, all of them agree with that. But that's the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He goes on, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. So we don't know how close together these three friends were, but evidently they had talked and they had decided we needed to call, and or not call, but get in touch with Job's family and make an appointment. You know, just don't show up unannounced and at a bad time. And it says the purpose they in making the appointment and making the visit was to mourn with him and to comfort him. They hadn't gone through what he had gone through. No one had gone through what he'd gone through. But they came to try to understand and hurt with him and let him know that someone else was current, concerned, and praying for him. So verse 12, Job's friends traveled. It says, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. I'm going to stop right there. It's a little awkward, but I want to stop right there because when I hear the words afar off, I don't know why. Maybe there's more than one illustration in the Bible, but I think of the prodigal son. And when he was come to his senses and was coming back home, that the father, I believe the words are, saw him afar off. And he recognized him. Evidently, probably from the way he walked. I don't think the Bible tells us, but he recognized him from a great distance and started making preparation. In this case, his friends didn't recognize him. And we probably know why. He had probably had a terrible appearance because of scraping these boils. And he may not have even looked like himself or looked like the friend that they remembered. It goes on, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they did three things. First, they lifted up their voice and cried. This word wept, in the Hebrew at least, has to do with a wailing and sobbing associated with mourning. If you've seen funerals, Middle Eastern funerals on TV, as they carry the casket to the burial, you hear a lot of wailing and sobbing. I mean, you expect sobbing, but you don't always expect loud wailing. It says they rent everyone his mantle. Mantle is like an outer garment of some type, maybe a robe or a coat. And it's a common expression of mourning, that is, renting or tearing that outer garment. It's to show that you're brokenhearted, your heart is broke for the person who's endured whatever tragedy it is. It says, and he sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. Again, another example or another exhibiting mourning that is kind of reserved for people who have endured a personal tragedy, which we would definitely say Job has. So Job's friends then sit down with him. Verse 13 says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him. I don't know about you, but that 7 days, a whole week, and not a word is spoken. But I guess that just shows, well, the rest of the verse maybe gives us the reason why. For they saw that his grief was very great. Very great, some of the commentators say, meant his pain was still increasing. You know, we've read about all that's happened to him, and you wonder who could withstand all that. But if his pain was still increasing and his agony was so great, then it left them speechless, I guess. It's still hard for us to comprehend. Some people can't go a couple minutes without speaking, but this was a week, so evidently it expresses how great his grief was. Now, we're going to skip over chapter 3, but basically Job speaks. Job is the first to speak. There are some that think that it was custom in that day also that the person enduring whatever tragedy it was to be, the custom was they were to be the first to speak. I'm not sure about that, but that's what happens in chapter 3. Job speaks up and expresses his despair. First he says he wishes he'd not been born, then he wishes he'd died at birth, and then he wishes he could die right then and there. And five times during chapter 3, Job asks the question, why? So skipping over to chapter 4, Job's friends accuse him. So chapters 4 through 31, to kind of summarize, there's three cycles of speeches between Job and his three well-meaning friends. And they're really called speeches. They're individual speeches by individuals, but really it's a series of debates kind of between each friend and Job. They're trying to understand Job's suffering. And so one of the friends would speak, and then Job would respond. And then another friend would speak, and Job would respond. And you have to keep in mind through all this that these three friends had no idea what was happening in heaven, this conversation that was going on in heaven. So we're going to look. Chapter 4 was chosen, I think, out of all these chapters because what Eliphaz has to say is pretty typical of the other two friends. And their speeches are pretty typical, first speech, second speech, and third speech. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?'" So Eliphaz is asking this question to Job, if he'll be grieved if they test him by questioning him. And then he asks a question of Job, or then he makes a statement, or asks a question, a rhetorical question. He's assuming what the answer is, but he says, "But who can withhold himself from speaking?" A rhetorical question, but the answer he's assuming is no one. So Eliphaz, he knows Job might be grieved because he knows what he's going to say. But he goes ahead and says it anyway. And there's a lesson there for us too as we try to comfort people. If you know someone's suffering greatly and what you're about to say will likely increase their grief or their sorrow, why not keep quiet? We kind of have to think ahead. But the fact that Eliphaz just charged right on in and said what is on his mind, it's kind of a streak of arrogance. So Eliphaz begins his speech with what sounds like flattery to me. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4, and then we'll come back and look at deeper. It says, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was failing, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. So he had instructed many. He was evidently looked upon as a wise man. So if he instructed, we could call him a teacher. Teachers have a lot of influence. If you send kids off to college, you want to know a teacher has a lot of authority in the classroom. And so if you're sending an 18-year-old or whatever, you kind of want to keep that in mind, the influence they're going to have over them. Same goes for high school. I remember my high school math teacher. I still think about him, how good he was, how much he knew. He always teaches these tricks in algebra. He'd say, "Here's the way you can do it, and here's the way the book says to do it. But you can also do it this way. It's faster. You can get to the answer faster. All kinds of tricks. But he would always, always praise the students as being, the top ones anyway, as being smarter than him. He always deflected praise to his students. And he's a great, great man. And I think about him often. So he instructed many. Secondly, he strengthened the weak hands and the feeble knees. He encouraged people who were weak in whatever way. And then he upholded him that was falling. Evidently, Eliphaz knew that Job counseled people and probably assisted them materially if they were in need. So this is these verses are a commendation, a good description, a good measure of Job's character. And then Eliphaz turns the table on Job and accuses him of hypocrisy. In chapter 5, or verse 5, it says, "But now it is coming to thee, upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." Let me read that again. "But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." So he's saying, Job, you're willing to help others, but now that you're in trouble, you're not listening to your own counsel. That was his criticism. Verse 6, he goes on, "Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" He's saying, Job, you had a secret fear that your past behavior, there's something in there that you didn't want people to know, and it would catch up with you. And this is just retribution. This suffering is just retribution for your sin, basically. We'll get more to what their thinking and reasoning was from all of his three friends. Next, Eliphaz presents his theory on suffering. Verse 7, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent?" That's a question. "Or where were the righteous cut off?" Another question. What he's saying is, innocent behavior never suffers, and the righteous never have trouble. And that leads to a prosperity gospel, you know. Good people or righteous people, people are saved, never have any problems. And you and I know that's not true. But their reasoning can be summed up pretty easily, short and sweet. It's in three steps. And this is not just Eliphaz, but all three friends. Number one, all suffering is a punishment for sin. Number two, Job is suffering. Number three, therefore, Job is a sinner. All these chapters, you can sum up that's the way they reasoned. That's the way they thought. But what did God say? What does God say about Job? Several times. Righteous. He says perfect, upright, fears God, eschews evil. So that shoots down their conclusion, doesn't it? So there's some other flaws. To get to that conclusion, there's some other flaws in their thinking. But his theory doesn't fit all the facts. Many times the innocent do suffer. Can you think of an example in the scriptures of an innocent person who suffered? Who?
Joseph.
Okay, Joseph was one. Any others? Paul? Stone? Run out of town? On and on and on. Who's the prime example, though, of an innocent person? Christ. He was mocked, he was scourged, and finally went to the cross. And he was an innocent person. He was perfect. sinless. He died for our sins. So Eliphaz's view doesn't jive with reality. But their reason, their authority for their theory, or Eliphaz's basis for his theory, was what he himself had seen in his lifetime. Look at verse 8. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reach the same. Now that's true. Sometimes they don't reap what they sowed until after they die at the judgment, but they will reap what they sowed. But he based his flaw in his thinking is, he's basing it on his experiences in his lifetime. And while his observations may have been pretty extensive, they weren't universal. He hadn't seen and experienced everything there was to experience. So the rest of chapter 4 is about a dream that Eliphaz had. And so you don't base your theology on dreams, that's for sure. But to summarize, let's see, what happens before we get to chapter 16 here. Eliphaz, this is his first speech. He urges humility and repentance. So if you have to repent, you must have sinned. So again, that's back to their reasoning. Job responds in chapter 6 and 7. Bildad gives his speech. He accuses Job of impugning God or opposing, assailing God, doubting God. And Job responds in chapters 9 and 10. And Zophar, he tells Job to get right with God. Zophar was the legalist. And then Job responds in chapters 12 through 14. And then Eliphaz gives his second speech, which is in chapter 15. And he says, Job, you're spewing hot air. You're acting like a man with wisdom when you're really a fool. And lastly, you're disregarding the wisdom of our forefathers. So that's what Eliphaz said right before chapter 16 starts. So let's look at that. Job picks up his defense in chapter 16 in response to Eliphaz's second speech. It says, then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Job said, I've listened to you all talk and talk and talk, and I just want you to know one thing. You're sorry, the worst kind of comforters. Instead of comfort, they were bringing more suffering to him. Verse 3, shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? So he's pointed his remarks right there, right at Eliphaz. Interpreted, he's saying, will your empty words ever come to an end? Will you ever quit talking? And what kind of ailment or, you know, what sickness do you have that you think you have to answer? But Job understood their approach to his troubles. Verses 4 and 5, I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, in other words, if you were in my place, I could heap up words against you. If you were in my place and I was in your place, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. So Job understood their approach to his troubles. He said, if we could change places, I could throw verbal darts at you and mock you, but I wouldn't do that. Job says, I wouldn't do that. Instead, I'd encourage and comfort you as I've done in the past, and try to provide some kind of relief to you for your problem. Verse 6, though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased? Job says, whether I speak or not, my pain is still with me, and though I have endured it up to now, it's not any less than it has been. And in verse 7, he rebukes Eliphaz, "But now he hath made me weary," that is God, "thou hast made desolate or ruined all my company." As we've looked through this, as we've gone through this lesson, the thing that's missing, none of Job's friends offer to help him physically in any way. They want to argue with him. Job's wealth and support system are gone. His friends don't offer to take him home with them and help him in that way, to take care of him. Nor did they offer to take any of their wealth and help pay for his care. None of these three tried to understand his suffering from Job's point of view. None suggested that somehow in the problems of God, this trouble would pass and things were going to get better. You know, if you can, with the person who's hurting, you want to encourage them that this is not a permanent thing. It's temporary. But Job knew a couple of things. He knew that even if he died, he would see God. He says that in Job chapter 19. And he knew that even though all his blessings from God were gone, had been taken away, blessings were still available to him in the future, either in this world, which come true, or in the world to come. One or the other, God was going to bless him, because when he died, he'd go to be with God. But these men didn't offer Job any hope or relief, and that's why in verse 2 there, he calls them miserable comforters. And I think that the application is pretty, kind of jumps off the pages at us, but I want to read the closing in your quarterly, just the last two paragraphs, I guess it is. The writer says, "The ministry of restoration is often overlooked, but it is necessary and it is scriptural. Job's friends could have restored some of the things Job had lost. They could not have given him back his family or his health, but they could have assured him that he would have no financial worries as long as he lived. They could have made sure that he received the medical care that he needed. Because we cannot do everything doesn't mean we can't do something and that we can't do what we should do. We should do whatever we can. Every one of us will need to be comforted at some time, and every one of us will need to be a comforter. When it is time for you to be a comfort to someone else, be sure that you do not add to his or her misery, as these three friends did." It looks like we're out of time, so I'll close with this prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for what it teaches us about comfort and what true comfort is and how we can apply that and be a comfort to people. Give us confidence that we're in a situation that requires comfort, that we would give of our time and even of our treasure that's needed to be a help in the situation, to do no harm, but to encourage and help that person to be restored. We pray for each of our members, pray for those who can't be here because of the virus, and pray that the time will soon come when all of us will be fellowshipping together. Pray for those, for the Cleona's family that's grieving. We pray that you would give them strength and comfort. We pray for Beecher and Faye. We pray for Ben Pittman. Pray you watch over and help him as he goes through the rehab. Pray for all the others that we need to be praying for, and we pray for our service, our worship here may be pleasing to you. Forgive us our sins, in Jesus' name, amen.